Okay, well, as it is that Curtis was commissioned today, I'm going to focus my reflections here on the theme of youth work. And it's rather serendipitous because Kohelet, in the text before us today, Kohelet is just a name for the teacher in the book of Ecclesiastes, Kohelet focuses his own meditation on the kinds of things that he would want to say to young people. All right? And it's serendipitous because, in all honesty, I chose this text for today long before I knew that Curtis was actually going to be commissioned today. So it works out rather nicely. What is a youth pastor to do? What is a youth pastor to look like? It's rather interesting when you look online and particularly at YouTube videos at this question, because what you're going to come across is tons and tons of parodies of what the youth pastor, particularly in North America, looks like. Parodies, exaggerated imitations, comedic portrayals of the youth pastor. What does the youth pastor look like, according to the comedians? Well, for one thing, he's almost always male. Secondly, he's always hip. He's a cool dude. You know, he's probably got Ray-Ban sunglasses on the top of his head. He wears a cool swag shirt. He's got ripped jeans. He's got the nice elongated shoes at the top. He's got to be funny and speaks the lingo. You know, so when he prays, as Nick Toon, the comedian, says, when he prays for the youth group meal, he says something like this. You know, dear Jesus, I want to thank you for these noodles. Raw men. That was pretty funny. When he tells about a story about Jesus, he says, you know, and so Jesus, the dude, went down to the beach where he met these other dudes, you know, and they became his disciples. He said, hey, what's up, dogs? When he tells the youth group to open up their Bibles, he says, open up your Bibles. Now close them. Now open up your iPhone and go to the sweet new app that I just sent you. You can find it on YLH2O website, the little glow at the bottom right-hand corner. In addition to this, the youth pastor should probably be good at on-the-spot Beavis and Butthead impressions, or whoever the cartoon rage of the day is. And he or she should be good, as Nicktoon continues to observe, with connecting personal real-life stories to the gospel in super smooth ways. Probably while playing the guitar, speaking in a soft, calm, marbly, and deep voice. You know, he might say stuff like this as he's playing guitar. You know, Josh, dude, I can't do it, but I remember when I was 2 years old once, and I was at the supermarket with my mom, and I got lost. You ever felt lost? Or I'll never forget the time when I was 5 years old and I was playing with my red fire truck, and the red fire truck fell on my toe and it hurt, and I lost that big toe later on that afternoon. You ever lost somebody you love? In short, in popular imagination, and sometimes indeed in reality, we feel that the youth pastor we need has got to be hip, and he's got to be cool, and above all, he's got to be really, really smooth. And it's no wonder many of us think this, because of all the competition, right? Look at all that's competing for our youth and our young adults' attention today. The sensational entertainment. In a world of expressive individualism, of consumerism, of diminishing attention spans, it's hard to compete with YouTube. You can be entertained at the click of a button. Not to mention the mega churches down the road that sometimes we feel like we need to compete with because they put on a better show. Not to mention Hollywood, EA Sports, and a general malaise of desire. Should our youth pastor be the hippest dude on the block and employ trendy techniques with our kids? Kohelet doesn't say anything about this. But what Kohelet does do is focus on substance over style. Something might be said for the need for style, to be sure. And I personally really think the tie works. But that's not the place to begin. The place to begin for Colette, as well as the rest of Scripture, is with getting our substance right. A youth program will stand or fall, as will a church, by the way, on the question of substance, not style. And so what's the substance? Where's the beef? What's a youth pastor to do? Well, the youth pastor implies Colette should do this. He or she should teach and model with passion and persistence, wisdom and winsomeness, teach and model a biblical vision for what we might call the big three. The big three concerns of growing up. And that pertains to the whole of life in general. He or she then should teach and model a biblical vision for work or vocation, a biblical vision for play or recreation, and a biblical vision for relationship, and foremost, a relationship with God the Creator. And these might be called the big three, by the way, because they effectively put into one capsule, they encapsulate almost every single thing that we human beings can do in a positive sense. They put it into three broad categories. Think about your own life for a second. Is there anything that you do and that you think about doing, especially when you're young perhaps, and that you worry about, that goes beyond these concepts of work and play and relationship? Not really, right? Because while it is certainly true that we experience more than these things, like suffering, for example, the positive actions of work and play and engaging in relationships are essential positive actions that define what it means to be human. We were made to work. We were made to play. We were made for relationship. And the good youth pastor then will deal with these three big issues, making them the major substance of his or her efforts. And he or she will deal with them, please, in a biblical way. So the question then becomes, what constitutes a biblical vision of these things? Colette deals with work in 11:1 through 6, play in 11:7 through 10, and then relationship in 12:1 through 8. First, work. And please recognize, as we begin to look at what Colette says here, Colette is no idealist. He is no pie-in-the-sky optimist. He is a deep-down realist. He knows, on the one hand, that God created humans to work, and that work was, in the very essence of the case, from the very beginning, to be an act of worship, as we engage in activities that reflect God's own character. You know, bringing order out of chaos, beauty out of ugliness, and life out of death. Nonetheless, Colette also knows that the good ground God made is also now cursed because of sin and death. And as a result, work is hard. He takes it for granted. Work is hard. Work is frequently tough. And it doesn't always bring forth the fruit and therefore the security we long for. And as a result of this, the bottom line that even a child can understand and feel is that life is unpredictable. It is not totally secure. It's unstable, in fact. We may work hard, very hard, but there are no guarantees in this world. All your hard work, young person, might not pay off. And the sooner you realize this truth, the better off you will be. Why? Well, because it gives you a problem. And the benefit of having a problem is that it positions you to search for a solution. Thank God when you have a concrete problem to deal with. And to be clear, the problem in this instance is this. Given that there are no guarantees in life, and that life is unpredictable, how then should you live? Which is to say, what then should you work at? Or to put it more simply, how do you, young person, and sometimes in a diminishing job market for millennials, as I understand, how, as you look into the future, do you decide what you're going to do when you, quote-unquote, grow up in order to support yourself and or a potential family? I mean, you know, if you are still young enough, that your parents are one day going to kick you out like a mother bird shuffling her little birds out of the nest so that they will learn how to fly. But what will you do then? And how will you decide what to do? this is indeed one of the, well, you're laughing up front here. This is indeed one of the major existential crises of growing up, isn't it? Colette lays three principles down for a biblical vision of work in light of the situation in 11, 1 through 6. And Curtis, here's some wisdom for you. First, a biblical vision of work or vocation will ironically begin with a biblical vision, in one sense, of the futility of human work. The futility of human work because of human limitations. Notice, if you're looking at your Bibles, how Colette drives home this point, urging us to accept the harsh reality of our limitations in both power and what we can do, as well as in terms of knowledge. He drives it home in 11:2b, and then again in 3b, and then again in 5, the first part, and then again in verse 5, the second part, and then yet again in verse 6b. It's important. He's a drum major, Colette is, trying to drum in us an acceptance, while we are young, of our inherent limitations as creatures. We don't know. We can't do a lot. Look at it. We don't know the future. 11:2b. You do not know when disaster may come on the land. You don't know. You cannot predict what's going to happen. Accept that. We can't predict events, and we cannot alter them either after they've happened. Verse 3b. Whether a tree falls to the south or the north, in the place where it falls, there it will lie. You didn't see it coming. You couldn't do anything to stop it. We don't know what happens in the heavens, and we don't know what happens in the human body. 5a, you don't know the path of the wind or how the body is formed in the mother's womb. You're limited. You don't know. And so if we can't understand these simple things, Colette then drives home, who are we to think we should understand the mind of God, not least of all his plans for us? 5b, so you cannot understand the work of God, the maker of all things. And then the clincher with reference to our work. So when you work hard in this fallen world, human being, Colette says, 6b, accept it. You do not know what will succeed, whether this or that, or whether both will do equally well. You don't know. We don't know. Curtis, the first principle to a biblical vision of work in a fallen world is a sobering one. It's to drive home the truth to the kids that they're limited. Love them enough to be cruel. Don't tell them the sky's the limit. Don't tell each of them, regardless of their capacities, that they can be whatever they want to be. Whether doctors or lawyers or nurses or oil field workers or the next president of the United States who will inevitably succeed. Don't tell them that karma is true. That what comes around goes around, and so if you work hard enough, you will receive tenfold for your work. No, instead, remind them of the truth of our situation in a fallen and unpredictable world where we find ourselves powerless and limited in knowledge. That although in the hilarity of God, we sons and daughters of Adam and Eve have indeed been chosen for exceptional dignity and purpose, a little lower than the angels, image bearers of God, we are weak. We are limited. We don't know. We are not in control. Bigger things than us are going on in the world. And a lot of things have more capacity than we do. You know, a baby doe stands up after 15 seconds after departing its mother's womb. It takes us over a year to start walking. A baby spider knows how to feed itself and build an architectural masterpiece out of its rear end. And after only existing for a few hours, most of us will never have the wisdom to build a masterpiece, let alone a tree fort for our kids if you're like me, let alone out of our rear ends. And so what is the point for our work here? Well, the second principle follows directly on from the first, because guess what? Here's the biblical truth. It's really important. If you know that you are limited and weak and not in control, child of God, then instead of being shackled, you're free. You're free to work hard. Try your hand at a variety of different things. Spread your wings out far. Don't take yourself so darn seriously. And it's okay if you fail. Failure is a guarantee for all of us, given our lack of wisdom and power. So don't live in the fear of failure. Instead, go the other way. Live all out for God. Take some educated risks. Live with a beautiful abandon in your life. Absolutely. Live with gusto. This is called take some educated risks. Verse 1. Ship your grain across the sea, or as many of you will remember in the more poetic version, cast your bread upon the waters. After many days, you may receive a return. No guarantees, but you might. So go for it. You've got a mission trip to go on the mission trip. Why not? Don't overthink it. And don't be afraid, just go for it. Verse 2a, invest in 7 ventures. Yes, in 8. Don't put all your eggs in one basket. And don't be paralyzed by the unknown. Don't try and think and predict the future, because if you do that, in other words, if you try to play God, you're going to lose before you even begin. Verse 4, whoever watches the wind will not plan. Whoever looks at the clouds will not reap. But instead, young person and Curtis, as you encourage them, see what doors God has already opened before you. See even what windows God may have cracked to let the breezes blow in, and simply then go for it and be faithful in responding to a hard day's work. Verse 6a, sow your seed in the morning, and at evening let your hands not be idle. Jesus says, don't worry about tomorrow. Today's got enough to worry about itself. Just be faithful today. That's enough for you. So Curtis, yes, remind the youth that they are limited, and then show them how this actually frees them rather than shackles them to live freely in the grace of God. And then, third principle for a biblical vision of work, by God's grace, give them a blast of hope. Breathe on them the divine breath that is in you, and make it general, and then make it personal. How? Like this. To begin with, grab their chins, softly, tilt their heads up, get them to focus their eyes on the big, black, rain-filled clouds that so often fill the Vancouver skies, and show them the parallel between themselves and those swollen clouds. Verse 3a. If clouds are full of water, they pour rain on the earth. It's a riddle in our text. It's a picture of potential in our text and the reality of blessing. And I think the logic here is this. Since rain clouds are what they are, they have potential. And specifically, they have the potential to shower down the gift of water on the earth and bring life. Beautiful life. And because rain clouds don't have a choice, they do it every single time. They are true to their nature. And the job of the youth pastor, given the reality of human freedom, is to urge the youth and young adults to be true to their God-given natures too. Don't only embrace your limitations. Don't only see how this frees you. But look at how you yourself, child of God, are uniquely and wonderfully made. After all, in God's great economy, each child, each tween, each teen, each young person has the same incredible potential as a rain cloud. Yes, Curtis, and remind them of this, that they too, because of the immoderate bounty of God, are full of water. And that they too then, once they realize what their water is, can shower down gifts upon the earth. Because that is what God has placed them and each one of us here to do. To shower down gifts. To bless with the blessings with which we have been blessed. And as a midwife of the Spirit of God then, Curtis, you get to remind them of this general fact. And then after that, go on to the more specific one. Which, of course, is exploring with them. Poking, prodding, in order to find out what their special gifting from God is, and therefore what their special contribution in the wide kingdom of God might be. You know, where are they full? Where might it become inevitable for them, in other words, should they decide to go with their own God-given flow, to shower down blessing on God's good earth unto the glory of God? You know, are they good with words? Excellent. Tell them they speak good. And remind them of just how much blessing they can bring to people with a soft word, with the word of the gospel, or with working with words, in film, in literature, in the classroom, even behind the pulpit. Do they have a good mind? an unflappable disposition emotionally, and a passion to do what is right and just. Tell them we need more Christian politicians in this world today and help them to consider that path. Are they good with people? Excellent. Tell them about it and remind them how much good they can do by working with people in hospitals or hospices, in homestays or as stay-at-home moms and dads. Are they good with a broom? Formidable. Fantastic. Tell them about how we need street sweepers of all sorts, and tell them about how this too absolutely can bring glory to the God of heaven and earth. Just tell them to be the best street sweepers they can possibly be. A biblical vision of work. We are limited. We are free. But with the right encouragement, we can find our sweet spots and go all out for God. That's the first of the big three, and here's the second, and then the third, in rather rapid fashion, so buckle down. Not only work, but play. And when I say play here, I mean not the things you must do, but the things that you want to do, the things you find it in yourself you have a desire to do, for fun, for joy, for pleasure. Colette well recognizes that this world is a world of delights. To the eyes, to the ears, to the mouth, to all the senses. It's a world within which we might say we are inescapably invited as guests of the splendidly loving, fun-loving divine host to splash and play and bask. Verse 7, light is sweet and it pleases the eyes to see the sun, and delights like this abound. Colette knows that. And the only appropriate response of the creature who works hard in the creation and thereby longs for and needs rest and recreation or re-creation, and who also finds himself in the presence of such a fun-loving divine host, the only appropriate response, says Colette, is to enjoy, is to delight in it, to receive the gift with thanksgiving for the gift that it is. And here's the thing, which is interesting, says Colette. Do this, especially while you're young. Perhaps when your senses are most awake, when your days are usually carefree, when the experience of turning your face toward the sunshine and rolling in the tall grass, and remember it, drinking a tall can of cream soda is utterly magical. Bliss that such things like cream soda should exist. Ah, remember. And your capacity for sheer delight then when you are young is at a high. Verse 9, you who are young, be happy while you are young, and let your heart give you joy in the days of your youth. Follow the ways of your heart and whatever your eyes see. Banish anxiety from your heart and cast off the troubles of your body. For youth and vigor are, the Hebrew chavel, and probably here means fleeting. In light of the context, youth and vigor are fleeting. It's not going to last. Enjoy it while you can. Curtis, good youth pastor of ours, don't only teach the young at Willoughby CRC an ethic of work, please, but teach them a biblical ethic of play, of recreation, and model it, which I already know, by the way, won't be a problem for you. You're kind of like Tom Bombadil to me in some ways. Your smile radiates a thousand hellos and the joy of God himself. But teach the kids to enjoy it also, and to laugh and play in this world that has in so many ways, let's not forget, been set up like a fun castle. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. And maybe we were made to ride on dolphins and orca whales after all. Maybe Lewis was right. And the God who is a community within himself has certainly laid out a banqueting table, a feast for us. And so it's okay and good for you to encourage the kids and experience this feast together, to delight in the bounty, and to do it while they're young. I would be remiss if I did not mention the caution that Colette mentions here, though, because you would do well to offer it as well. And that is that not all possible delights ought to be delighted in, for this world has a certain way about it, a reality that if you muck with it, it will return the favor. Part of the wrath of God in Scripture, and particularly in the wisdom literature, is simply often a description of what God allows to happen to those who choose to go against the God-given order of creation. In a sense, the wrath of God allows people to sleep in the bed that they've made for themselves, suffer the consequence of their actions. In other words, he honors our freedom. It may be fun to party hard, and it may feel good at the time. It may be fun to sleep around and feel good at the time. It may be fun to jump out a window and enjoy the air on the way down. But the wisdom literature teaches one day, because reality is as it is, guess what? You're going to land with a thud. That's just the way it is. It defines, in a sense, the passive judgment of God. Verse 9b. Enjoy yourself, kids. Have a great time. But know that for all these things, God will bring you into judgment. Be wise. Third and finally, not only work, not only play, but relationship. Remember the Creator in the days of your youth, says Colette, before the days of trouble come. And then he gives this spectacular, wonderful list of things that begin to happen to you when you get old, like, you know, the trembling and the shudders happen and other things like that. It's all metaphors for old age. And the point here is that it's easy when you're young, when there is so much newness on the horizon of your life, exciting things, to imagine that the very best things, notice how Colette works here, to think that the very best things come from work and play. But the very best thing and the most important thing Colette says here, as he winds his book down to a close, is to remember the Creator, be mindful of the Creator, know him, walk with him. This is the supreme good of life. And the New Testament tells us that Jesus is this Creator, along with the Father and the Spirit. For by him and in him and through him, all things have come into being. And it's good to remember our Creator Jesus when we're still young, before we're old. Not only because it's the sweetest experience a person can have to know their Creator and Redeemer and walk with him, but also because, I think Colette's getting at here, because old age can be really, really hard. It just can. Old age can be really, really hard. And at that time, your experience in relationship with God can change. And it will change. You know, because in your youth, when you're strong and vital and a world of opportunity and meaningful work stands before you, things are pleasant. And so you can, as it were, feel the wind of God's goodness on your face as you go out and sail on the sun-kissed seas and graduate from high school and have other excellent opportunities. But when you become old and the eyes dim and the teeth fall out or desire fails or the hearing flies away or the body trembles or there's no more strength for sailing, things can get mighty unpleasant. And so it's harder in these instances at this stage of life to experience the goodness of God directly. Instead, old age is a time of trust. And I think we could spend some time this morning speaking to some of the elderly members in our body about this. It's a time of trust. Trusting God's goodness oftentimes in spite of what's going on with your own body and with your peers, your friends, and with you know, and with what you know is going to happen next, that you will return to the dust. It's not that this trust is bad, it's exceedingly good, but what Colette is saying is that the young person should delight in the goodness of God and walk with him when they're young, precisely when they have the strength and opportunity to experience the full range of the goodness of God in this creation, to come before a waterfall, to hike up to the waterfall, and to be able to say thank you before the waterfall in all of its awe and majesty, to say thank you to God for it. And so, Curtis, in addition to giving our kids a biblical vision of work and play, as you minister among us and our young people, give them, in the grace of God, a biblical vision of relationship, which starts and ends with the beginning and end, with the Alpha and the Omega, the Lord of glory and King of kings, who made this world and is in the process of remaking it. If you do these things, you will be a good pastor, even if you're not the hippest dude on the block. And we already know that you will be, for the Lord is with you. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.